Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name, have you done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "You rulers of the people, and the elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go outside, out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, "What shall we do? What shall we do to these men? For that indeed a notable miracle hath been done by them is manifest to all them that dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But that it spread no further among the people, let us straitly threaten them, that they speak henceforth to no man in this name." And they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor to teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." Gracious Father, once again we thank you for your word. Lord, and we thank you for the things you've helped us to see. Lord, the things that you help us to hear. And help us, Father, to process that information correctly, Father, and to comprehend you correctly. So teach us tonight, Lord. Thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you guys can be seated. Well, chapters 3, 4, and 5 are kind of centered around the miracle that God performed through Peter and John as they were on their way into the temple at the time of prayer. They came across a man that had been lame from birth. We'll learn that he was over 40 years old. And as Peter and John walk in, this guy's laying there begging for alms. And essentially, Peter says, "Hey, look at me." And the guy looking up at Peter expects to receive something. And Peter said, "You know what? Silver and gold have I none, but what I do have I give unto you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up, you know, be healed." And Peter grabs him by the right hand and pulls him up. The guy comes up leaping, rejoicing, and a crowd gathers round, and everybody's like blown away by this awesome miracle. As that is taking place, and Peter is explaining, actually he used it as an opportunity to share the gospel with everybody. And he's kind of using the same formula from chapter 2 to chapter 3 to chapter 4. He basically says, "Hey, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the guy that you killed, that you crucified because you wanted a robber instead, that is God, that is the Messiah." And then he just kind of slams them. And as he's been doing that, interesting enough, people are getting saved. You know, it's not the typical seeker-friendly kind of a message. He's giving it to them straight up and pretty hardcore. Yet at the same time, God is using that, and he's moving through the group. And basically, any time that God is working, where God is, you know, doing an awesome thing, you can expect that the enemy will kind of rise up at the same time and come against it. And that's what we kind of begin to see here in the first few verses. In the first two verses, "And as they spoke unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead." Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, is using the miracle here of the lame man's healing as an opportunity again to preach the gospel to those that are gathered there at the temple at the time of the evening prayer. As he's preaching, they're interrupted by the religious authorities who aren't too happy about their message. And again, whenever there's a real work of God, the enemy's always there to show up and try and pour cold water on it. So the priests, the captains of the temple, meaning the temple police, and the Sadducees all show up. At that time, there were two main religious groups or sects within Judaism, the sect of the Pharisees and the sect of the Sadducees. The Pharisees were pretty much the conservatives amongst them. They taught and practiced the oral traditions of the law. It was the Pharisees that were the chief instigators in putting Jesus to death, because they were traditionalists. They followed basically the oral traditions. Jesus had rebuked them because of their traditions, because their traditions actually nullified the law of God. And he was constantly violating their traditions. He didn't care about their traditions. He was doing what the law said, and with no regard to their feelings, and that really upset them. Basically, he didn't observe the Sabbath and a bunch of other things. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were the religious liberals of the day. They were very materialistic. What they did was basically they spiritualized the scriptures and made the scriptures conform to their lifestyle. In other words, I won't get into it too much, but basically they spiritualized the scriptures to fit their religious bent, like many in our culture that twist the scriptures to fit their lives as opposed to conforming our lives to scripture. And so they were liberal, they were materialistic, and so they spiritualized the scriptures basically so they get away with all that stuff. And they didn't like the Pharisees, because the Pharisees were taking things very literally, very conservatively, and they were always pretty much at odds with each other. The two groups together, along with the priests and the scribes, formed the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the high Jewish council led by the high priest, which at this time is Annas, and his father-in-law Caiaphas. And both of those guys were Sadducees. And so the Sadducees had some other issues. First off, they didn't believe in the supernatural. And so they took the miracles of the Old Testament and rationalized them through, natural means. Kind of like people do today. Oh, Jesus certainly couldn't have meant a big fish or a whale, And so they'll figure out some way. Certainly, it wasn't the Red Sea being parted. They walked around the Reed Sea, and things like that. And so they didn't believe in the supernatural, which included they did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. They believed that when you died, you're pretty much done. They didn't even actually believe in heaven and hell. And so you can see how far off they really were. And so at this point, preaching in Jesus' name, preaching the resurrection of the dead, the Sadducees had issues with both of these things. In verses 3 and 4, and they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So the temple guards or the police physically took Peter and John and whoever was with them into custody overnight. But they got there too late. They're trying to stop them from influencing the people. But at this point, over 5,000 guys, so they didn't count the women in those days. They just counted the men. And so over 5,000 men had come to faith in Christ before the Sadducees and the Pharisees, those guys, could get there. God was moving. And it's really cool that that's how it went. And I don't know if you see it here, but there's kind of a cause and effect relationship. It says, many of them which heard the word believed. The cause is the word of God itself, and then the effect is the fact that they believed. And this is a fulfillment of Romans chapter 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Notice that as the lame guy got healed, people didn't just believe. God used the lame man being healed to attract attention, to validate the messengers. Then when Peter began to preach, as he preached the word, that's when people came to saving faith. And so we see the Holy Spirit moving among his people. And it's just like what we read about back in chapter 2, verse 47. The Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so God's doing an awesome thing here. Now in verses 5 and 6, and it came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the kindred of the high priest were gathered together at Jerusalem. And so the next morning they gathered the full council, the Sanhedrin, including the rulers, the elders, the scribes, and so forth. They had the official high priest, and they had kind of the behind-the-scenes high priest. The same players are still in place from a couple months prior. The same group of people basically that condemned Jesus to death. It's the same group. It's only been 2 months, actually, since Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And so kind of interesting that it's the same players. But, you know, it's interesting as well that at that time, 2 months prior, Peter denied the Lord 3 times, didn't he? Sitting by the enemy's fire. But now Peter's on fire. And he's proclaiming the Lord right there in the temple, right there, you know, in the council, the whole thing. It's, again, I think this is pretty cool. Annas was the official high priest, the high priest that was recognized by the Romans, actually appointed by the Romans. But Caiaphas was Annas' father-in-law, and he was the high priest that was recognized by the Jews. And so you had one guy kind of the real power behind the scenes, if you will, Caiaphas. Then Annas was kind of more of a figurehead high priest, kind of a proxy, if you will, of the Romans. But Peter and John were arrested. There's another mention here of John and Alexander, and we're never told who they are. You know, and it's not the Apostle John, and we don't know who Alexander is or either one of them, really. And so just a couple names that are mentioned there. But in verse 7, and when they set them by in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And I think about that old adage that I heard a lot when I was a kid, don't ask the question if you don't want to know the answer. You know, they're asking a question, but they don't really want the answer. You know, by what power, by what name? They're asking, on the outside, it just looks like they're asking maybe a question of curiosity. But it really isn't that. We know the answer to that question. You know, Matthew 28, verse 18 tells us, Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. You know, the believers know exactly by what power and by what name this was accomplished. But the council wasn't really interested in the truth. In this question, they're attempting to entrap the disciples by asking a leading question, and then hopefully using their answer to condemn them. And it's the same thing that they did with Jesus. They would ask Jesus these leading questions, trying to get him to somehow, you know, convict himself or condemn himself through his answer. Then they would use that as a pretext, you know, to stone him. And it never really worked with Jesus, and it doesn't work now. they're using their their scriptural basis for asking this question is actually found in Deuteronomy chapter 13 in the first 5 verses. In fact, let's turn there real quick. Deuteronomy 13. We're going to pick it up at verse 1. To me, it's always kind of interesting when, you know, these religious leaders ask these questions, and you want to give them the obvious answer, but you got to sit back and think, well, why are they asking that question? You know, and they've always got kind of an ulterior motive. But Moses records for us in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1, if there arise amongst you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and gives thee a sign of or a wonder, and the sign of the wonder comes to pass, wherefore he spake unto thee, saying, let us go after other gods, which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God proveth you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and cleave unto him. And that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken to turn you away from the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of bondage to thrust thee out of the way which the Lord thy God commanded thee to walk in. So shalt thou put away the evil from the midst of thee. So the Sadducees are going to use this scripture in an attempt, is they say, well, Jesus is the one, you know, the power. And they're going to go, why, hey, Jesus isn't God. In fact, we had to crucify that guy. And so now you're preaching in the name of a false prophet, and we can stone you. That's basically the pretext to their question. They're looking to get rid of the problem. The problem is they've got this guy that was lame for 40 years standing there, whole and complete, you know, he's healthy, and they can't get around that. And it's a difficulty for them. In verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him does this man stand here before you whole. And so, again, Luke is quick to mention to make sure that we know that Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. The prophet Zechariah tells us in Zechariah 4:6 that it's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It has to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. Because if it's not, if it's on our own power, by the power of our flesh, and we have to understand that the works of the flesh are never pleasing to God. Even if we think we're doing, quote unquote, a godly thing or a good deed or a good thing, if we're doing it in the power of the flesh, then it's not pleasing to God. It has no, you know, standing with God. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 8, verse 8, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. So we've got to be careful that the things that we do are the things that God wants us to do, that we're asking him, and that we're empowered by God to do that. And so Peter acknowledges this group. He addresses them respectfully. But then in verse 9, again, Peter starts out by saying what has happened to this lame man, this impotent man, that it was a good deed. His birth defect has been reversed. He's pointing out the obvious absurdity of being arrested for healing somebody. I mean, can you imagine if there was a guy in the hospital that had some terminal disease and, you know, somebody goes to pray for him and all of a sudden his disease disappears and the guy's healthy and strong, he gets up and the cops come in and arrest the guy that prayed for him? That's kind of what we're talking about, you know. It's an obvious, you know, cool thing. And there in verse 9, when it says at the end of the verse, by what means he is made whole. Interesting, in verse 12, if you skip down to that real quick, it says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name given under heaven, given among men, whereby we must be saved. The word for saved is the exact same word in the Greek as the word for whole in verse 9. And so what that means is that it wasn't just made whole. This impotent guy was saved as well. Okay, and we know that from the way he got up and the way he praised the Lord and went in the temple and prayed and all that kind of stuff. But it's just kind of interesting that it's the same word that's translated two different ways. For salvation means wholeness and spiritual health. Jesus Christ is the great physician who alone can heal mankind's greatest malady, that is the sickness of sin. So the lame man wasn't just healed physically, but he was healed spiritually. He was saved. Peter also points out that this miracle is a miracle accomplished by or in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You know, he's not beating around the bush. He's not trying to be politically correct. You know, he's not softening his message at all. And again, Peter is very careful to give glory to God for this great thing that God has done. Just like Jesus taught us when taught the disciples how to pray in Matthew 6:13. He said, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. You know, it is his. We shouldn't touch it. In Isaiah chapter 42, verse 8, here the prophet says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another, neither my praise to graven images. Peter is being very careful that God the Father, that Jesus Christ, that they are being glorified through this process. He's not allowing men to worship him. He's not allowing men to, you know, pat him on the back and, you know, hey, good job, good job. It's like, no, praise the Lord. He gets all the glory. He gets all the honor. But Peter is right back to preaching the same, I would say, seeker-friendly kind of sermon as before. Basically, he identifies Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, and whom God raised from the dead. You know, preaching Jesus, preaching the resurrection, and not holding back. Have you guys ever tried to witness to somebody, and you just kind of hold back a little bit? Like, oh, I don't want to offend them. Or, you know, if I say this, though, you know, and you start thinking through your head, your own mind, well, if I just, you know, put it out there, they're just going to get offended and walk. But, you know, Peter, being filled with the Holy Spirit, wasn't worried about that. He just laid it out there and trusted God to do what God does. You know, when we share the gospel with people, we're not the ones that save anybody. You know, and quite honestly, I have to remind myself of this. I'm not the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to outthink this. I'm not going to, you know, set it up. We've got to trust God that God will do what he wants to do. We're told a couple of different times in Scripture that unless God the Father draws them, unless the Holy Spirit prompts them, no man can come to the Father. No man can come to you know, proclaim Jesus as Lord and Savior. It is truly a work of the Spirit. And Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Peter pretty much just said everything they didn't want to hear. You know, he's just about said every kind of thing that would be offensive to them. And And to me, this is interesting from another perspective. I see the mercy of God. I see the grace of God. I see the patience of God in this exchange. You see, we're told in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that God's not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The Jewish leaders are already on record as having rejected the ministry and the message of John the Baptist. I mean, they went out there basically to condemn him. They went out there to entrap him. And, you know, John the Baptist was pretty nice right back. You know, he called him a brood of vipers. But then as Jesus came preaching the same message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, they rejected the message that Jesus brought. They rejected the gospel straight from, you know, their Savior. And so these two different times they've rejected the message of salvation. But here is Peter now presenting that exact same message one more time. And I'm sure they heard it more times than that from all the different people that eventually are persecuted for their faith. But do you see the patience of God? Here's a group of people that hate Jesus. Here's a group of people that want to put the whole kibosh on the early church and the gospel message. Yet God is still preaching to them, just like he preached to us. How many times did we reject the gospel? How many times did we tell God, you know, man, not so close. You know, talk to the palm, whatever. Yet God is faithful. He's not willing that any should perish. In verse 11, Peter explains, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Interesting, when he quotes Psalm 118 here, he says, was set at naught of you builders. He's pointing directly to the Jewish leaders. He's not talking about a philosophical group. You know, he's not talking about historically. He's pointing to them directly. Peter goes on to tell them, to instruct them, that Jesus is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. He's the one they were supposed to be looking for, but ended up rejecting, just as the scriptures said they would. That's hard. You know, we're told in Isaiah 28, verse 16, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste or not be forced to flee. Jesus himself preached in Matthew 21, verse 42. He said, did you ever read in the scriptures that the stone which the builder rejected, the same is become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And again, he's addressing Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. There's a story told of how these prophetic events were actually played out in real life. During the building of Solomon's temple, none of the stones for the temple, and there's some really big ones and there's some medium-sized ones, but basically none of the stones for the temple were actually quarried or constructed on site. They were all in quarries that were away from the temple area so that you wouldn't hear the sound of chisels and tools actually in the temple as it was being built. They just assembled it, but they didn't actually quarry the stones there. They were made off-site somewhere. And during the process, they had a big plan. And the guys at the quarry would send the stones to be assembled in the temple area, and they would be cataloged, they'd be numbered, and so forth. And as they, you know, one list was checked off, and the guys that received it, just like, you know, shipping and receiving these days. But at one point, they got a stone that wasn't on their list, and they couldn't figure out where to put it, and so they just kind of shoved it out of the way, and they pushed it to the side. Well, it took several years to build the temple, and as they got towards the end of the process, the builders on site asked the guys at the quarry, hey, where's the cornerstone? We need you to send the cornerstone. Well, the guys from the quarry responded back, we've already sent it. It was sent a long time ago. What'd you do with it? And what they figured out, they went and found it and dug it out of the bushes and stuff, and they placed it, you know, where it needed to go. But initially, the chief cornerstone was rejected by the builders, but then eventually it was found and brought in. And that's a prophetic picture of the nation of Israel as they reject the Messiah, the cornerstone of their faith, our faith. But later on, they will receive that cornerstone and put it where it belongs in the building, because the Jewish people will eventually come to faith. And so you see the prophetic picture, you know, kind of being played out there. But, you know, the good news of salvation, the gospel, must always be accompanied by the bad news of sin and the need for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, people will present the good news, okay, the gospel, but it's only good news and compared to the bad news. You know, you can't say, man, if you become a Christian, man, life is going to be sweet. It's going to be easy street. It's going to be so much fun, you know, and pump up the, you get to go to heaven, you get to see God, you know, and you put all the perks out there. And then there's times when people will go, okay, I want that. They'll sign up for it. Then their life starts to fall apart. I go, man, what'd you do? You didn't tell me all this other stuff, you know. And honestly, it isn't until we reconcile ourselves as sinners and see our need for a Savior that the gospel even makes sense anyway, you know. And so they need to be there together. There can be no true faith in Christ unless there's first true repentance from sin. Now in verse 12, Peter makes a very bold statement. He says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You know, this bold statement contradicts their whole way of life. You know, in the Jewish culture at that time, they believed, you know, if they were just good Jews, if they, you know, did the sacrifices and obeyed the law and did the things that their religion kind of told them to do, and their members, of, you know, in good standing in the temple, in the synagogue, whatever, they're good to go. How many religions, how many churches are like that today? Even now, at present, when the Jewish people celebrate Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, for them, it's become a day of reflection. They'll sit back and they kind of hope, well, I hope my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. And as long as my good deeds do outweigh my bad deeds, then, you know, I'll be okay in front of God. And how many non-Jews think the same way? Well, yeah, you know, I was pretty wild when I was young, but, you know, now that I'm older, more mature, you know, I tithe to the church and I, you know, I'm generous and I do good deeds and all that kind of stuff. Surely God will see, you know, that the good outweighs the bad of my life, and, you know, I'm pretty sure I'll be okay. Now, if God worked like that, well, he doesn't. I'll just put it that way. He doesn't work like that. You know, who's good in God's eyes? The one who's submitted to the word of God, the one that's come to God on his terms and said, God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior. You know, we can't do enough good deeds. We can't earn our way to heaven. But he says, neither is there salvation in any other. You know, not in keeping of the law, not in being a good Jew or going to synagogue, not in religion, only in the name of Jesus, only in a personal relationship with him. And that's exactly why Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There's no other way. And people get pretty upset about the exclusivity of that statement. Well, that's so narrow. You know, that's so this or that. So yeah, it is very narrow. But you know, I'm okay with that when it comes to turning on a light switch. The light switch, I can't scream at my light switch and the lights come on. I could try and throw a rock at it, I suppose, and maybe I'd hit it right and it would come on. But I mean, things work in a certain way and we get used to that. I'm used to having to use the key to turn on my car. I'm okay with that. You know, a lot of things in life are exclusive that way. And yes, it is very exclusive. There is only one way to God. But everybody's invited to partake of that. Everybody. Again, God's not willing that any should perish. In fact, Peter's being very direct, and he gets even more explicit. You know, there is no other name whereby we must be saved. Kind of like in John 14:6, we read in Isaiah 43, verse 11, I am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. You read John 14:6. You read what we read here now in Acts 4:12, and in Isaiah 43. I don't see any way around this stuff. I mean, you know, to do anything else would be foolish, be just a waste of time. And sadly, there's a lot of people wasting their time in different religions and cults, and even some denominations. You know, that say that you got to do these things to be in good standing, or you're going to go to hell. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He didn't expect us to carry our own sin. He didn't expect us to carry some religious burden and perform at some level, and then maybe we'd be okay. He said, nah, I'm going to do the work for you. And then on the cross, he did the work. It is finished, is what he said. He didn't say, well, I've done most of it. You just got to make it the last 10% and you're good, like a deductible on your insurance. No, he does the whole thing. And again, people generally dislike the exclusive claims of Jesus because they go against their preconceived and often erroneous concepts of God and morality as it relates to their lives. You know, the all roads lead to heaven mentality is dominant in our culture. You know, as long as I'm good. Well, good compared to what? You know? And, you know, because we can always point to somebody we think that's worse than we are, but God just looks at us like we're all pretty much the same. Because we are all pretty much the same. You know? Men like to create God in their own image and make up the rules and live as they please so that they're not accountable to God. And they may do that in this life, but every single person will one day stand before God and give an account. And that's when it's too late. You know, we have to make that choice here and now. Interesting that Peter is simply repeating what God has already declared, that there's only one name by which men are saved, and it's the name of Jesus. Interesting when you think about it, that the name Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Yeshua. And Yeshua literally means God is salvation. And that gives us a clue as to why Jesus came. You know, Jesus didn't come necessarily to give us a better life. He came to give us a better eternity. Okay? He came so that we would be saved. Now, in verse 13, now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled, and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. They recognized the boldness of Peter's preaching. They knew somewhat of his history, that he was just a simple fisherman, and they kind of just drew that conclusion. Well, he's just a dumb fisherman, or he's just a carpenter or a plumber, or, you know, a simpleton. You know, how could he know anything about God? But in a certain sense, they're right, because Peter had not been to any kind of formal training, had not been to the rabbinical schools, that kind of stuff. But you know what? He went to the postgraduate program with Jesus. You know, he sat for 3 years underneath the one that wrote the Bible. And he sat for 3 years as Jesus expounded on the Bible and imparted the truth of God's word to him personally. He had more on the ball than any Pharisee and any PhD or THD going on today. I mean, he had a direct connect. And what a cool thing. You know, it is sad when people think that you have to have all these degrees and these fancy things to know the truth of God. The Bible was actually written with ordinary people in mind. You know, just sometimes you read through the King James Bible and people, oh man, it's so confusing. But you know, in the day that it was written at like a grammar school level. That just kind of tells you where we've, you know, slid in the last 400 years. But it's intended that we would understand it. It's written to communicate a message to us. It doesn't do any good. God wouldn't do us any favors if he writes something to us that we can't understand or grasp. It's intended that we would learn who he is and how much he loves us and what he's done for us and his expression of love through his son, Jesus Christ. And you don't need a PhD to figure that out. But unless the Spirit of God is the one guiding and teaching, then it's all for nothing anyway. You know, it doesn't matter what initials you've got behind your name or how much you're on the ball on other things in life. Unless the Holy Spirit is actually guiding, then it's useless. You know, what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Again, if you're not born again, if you don't have the Holy Spirit living in you, then you can't truly understand the Scriptures, and I believe at that point you're actually disqualified from teaching them. And that's saying something. Because there's a lot of people that read the Scriptures. I've got an atheist uncle that I love dearly, and I pray for salvation, but he's read the Bible, but didn't understand a word he read. I know many others that have, you know, in fact, I know of a number of atheists that were reading the Bible to disprove it and ended up getting saved in the process. But, you know, there's people that try to teach the Bible that don't have the Spirit of God in them. And if they can't understand it because they're spiritually discerned, then how can they teach it? And so, you know, it's just sad that they do that. I think they're disqualified. Another misconception that the religious leader had was their conclusion that Peter and John had, quote-unquote, been past tense, with Jesus. Because Jesus was, in fact, with them at that very moment. You know, Jesus tells us in Matthew 28, verse 20, "Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." He says, "Where two or three are gathered there together, I'm there in your midst." Jesus is with Peter. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a spirit, the same spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And so Jesus is there with them. We need to be careful that we never have a past tense relationship with God. You know, that we don't always talk about, man, the good old days when God was moving in my life. You ever done that where you're telling somebody about your testimony or something that's going on, and everything you're talking about seems like it's past tense? We need to be careful of that. We need to be asking ourselves, God, what are you doing in my life today? In fact, that's a good question to ask each other when you go to breakfast or when you hang out with somebody, have a cup of coffee, or just, you know, shooting the breeze, whatever. So what's God doing in your life? It's kind of funny to watch people sometimes when we ask them that question, because all of a sudden their eyes get big and they go, what is God doing in my life? You know, I've been caught flat-footed before. But, you know, God is doing things in each of our lives. And we need to be aware of what that is and discerning of what it is. Finally, in verse 14, "And beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it." You know, the combination of the boldness of Peter along with the living proof of this impotent man's obvious healing left the religious leaders in a place where they couldn't really speak against it. And this might have been a clue to them, because the last time that they couldn't speak against something or answer somebody was when Jesus, you know, gave them a question. Remember, they went to Jesus and, you know, gave him three difficult questions to ask. And he goes, "Well, I'll answer your question if you answer mine." And three different times, he basically shot them down, and they were unable to answer him. In fact, they dared not ask him any more questions. And now they're in that same kind of position again, because Peter's been preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and here's this guy that was just healed by the power of Jesus Christ, and they realized they couldn't say anything against it. You know, we each have something similar to that. We may not be able to dig up a lame guy to drag around with us and point out, hey, this guy just got healed. But, you know, each of us was lame. Each of us was born not walking with the Lord. Each of us has a testimony that we can offer. I've gone around and around with some of my relatives about, you know, different aspects of, you know, theology and the gospel, and just trying to present the gospel in all kinds of different ways. And they always bring up the different arguments about, you know, what about this and what about that, you know, get sidetracked and stuff. But when I get down to sharing my testimony, the life that I lived apart from Jesus Christ that led me to a relationship with Jesus Christ, and the life that I live now, the testimony of a changed life, you all have that, and that's something that no one can dispute. That's something that nobody can alter. And hopefully our friends, our family, our coworkers, our neighbors, whoever, they would see that we do live differently, that we do behave differently. And if they'd known you long enough, they could even compare that to the old you, if you will. And what a standout kind of a thing that nobody can argue against. And so we each have basically the same thing. You know, interesting that they've been in this situation before where they're confronted with evidence that they can't explain. You know, when Nicodemus, who was a Pharisee, came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3, verse 2, he said, "We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him." Now, a couple things in that. First, he said, "We know." It wasn't just Nicodemus. There were other Pharisees that were examining things, kind of like, man, nobody can do that unless God's with him. And when that's what was convincing to the people in the temple that day, just before or after, you know, the evening prayer. The guy that was healed, he had been lame since birth. I mean, he never did anything as a child or an adolescent or a teenager. He had been lame since birth. And now this guy's up, he's walking, he's leaping, he's rejoicing, and he's standing there with the disciples as they give their defense before the religious people. They can't deny the obvious miracle. In fact, at one point later on in John chapter 11, verse 47, "Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council and said, what are we going to do? For this man does many miracles." Again, miracles don't save people, but miracles, in a sense, validate the messenger. This man must be of God, because only God can do these things. And that's what validated Peter's message just before, as he preached the gospel there in the temple. And again, I think that's the power of our own testimony, the difference between our lives before the Lord and now that we walk and live with the Lord. I think one of the greatest needs in the church today is really the witness of lame men who are standing whole, and I'm talking in spiritual sense. I remember when I just started attending Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa, and I was given at one point a copy of the book Harvest. And I think we've got copies out there in the lending library. But I remember reading about all these used-up drug addicts and just weirdos of all kinds and stripes. And, you know, the guy that hallucinated and thought that half his head was gone, you know, because he was involved in drugs and some guys played some mind games on him. Other people that were strung out on this or that. And I read this book, and then it turns out that all these guys are pastors in Calvary Chapel. And by the time I got done reading the book, I realized I'm not qualified to be a pastor because I haven't had the sex, drugs, and rock and roll, and I can't surf, you know? And I think, man, can God use me? And then God later on showed me that, yeah, he could. But one of the greatest needs, I think, is that real people that really got saved and that are not afraid to tell people about, yeah, I've got a past. And, you know, because people, I know one guy, a guy, Pat Knight, a good friend of mine, an older guy, a godly man, a prayer warrior like I can't even tell you. And ever since I've known this guy, he always walked with the Lord. I figured he had been walking with the Lord since God made dirt, you know. And then one day I sit down with him and he starts sharing his testimony. But he was a motor huck and, you know, and the drugs and the alcohol and all the different things that he was doing. It's like, whoa, no way. Because, you know, he looked like a godly guy. You know, he is a godly guy. But he's a godly guy that got saved from something. And I think that we need people to be willing to say, you know what? Yeah, I didn't do it right. I'm all messed up. But Jesus, but God working in my life. These are things that people can't deny. And that's really the power. That's the resurrection power of Jesus Christ working in each of us. And I think that we need to turn that loose a little more. I think we need to share it with people. One of the things, it's just a little thing, but as you see there in verse 14, and beholding the man which was healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. I like the fact that that guy's just standing there with them. I mean, for me, you know, the apostles get arrested. We don't know if the lame guy got arrested with them or if he joined them afterwards the next morning for their trial. But the bottom line is that once he was able to stand, he made it a point to stand with the disciples of Jesus Christ. He took a stand. He knew where he stood. And I like that. You know, we need to take a stand as well. And we need to be, I think, public about our faith and vocal about our faith. Not that we have to be obnoxious, but nobody should question any of us where we stand and who we stand with. We should stand with Jesus and not be ashamed of that, come what may. Lord, help us. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness and your goodness. And we ask, Lord, that just like with Peter and John, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us and help us, Lord, to give testimony. Help us, Lord, to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news, Lord, to a world that desperately needs to hear it. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.